Take your Bibles and let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, we return to our series through this letter. We are grateful for all that the Lord has been teaching us, even through passages we're familiar with. And I, again, would encourage you to listen carefully as was prayed and think carefully about what this text has for us, what the Lord has for us through it, that we would be changed more and more into Christ's image. An article I read this week had this title: Self-exaltation has its own unique reward. Self-exaltation has its own unique reward. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In this passage in Luke 14, Jesus was giving a parable to the guests of a dinner hosted by a Pharisee. He was one of those guests, and he noticed that they were picking out places as they came into the room and seated themselves. They were picking out places of honor for themselves. He used the occasion to bring to light the fatal flaw in the human heart, the tendency towards self-promotion. Still today, we're driven to be recognized and esteemed. We're often frustrated, upset, disappointed, discouraged when the recognition we think we deserve goes unmet. We often subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, seek to exalt ourselves. But Jesus warned his hearers that day not to take the place of honor, because someone more distinguished and recognized might arrive after them. And the host would embarrass them by asking them to then move down to a lower seat or lower position. The result would be such embarrassment that they would assume the lowest position in humiliation. Public shame and self-pity would be the results of their own self-promotion. He suggested that when invited, go and recline at the lowest place, and the host would come and ask them to move up to a greater seat. The result would be recognition in the presence of all rather than embarrassment and shame. And the principle that Jesus was teaching is that exaltation is best received from another. Or, as he states it clearly, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What we'll see in the emphasis of verses 9 through 11 this morning is that humility is God's path to exaltation. Paul explains how Jesus is the ultimate example of humility and exaltation, and his service provides to us the motivation to walk together in unity. So we could summarize our text this way: because Jesus humbled himself through the cross, God has exalted him above all. Let's look at our passage. We'll go back and read beginning in verse 4 and read then through verse 11. Philippians 2, verse 4, this is God's word to us, his people. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, this attitude, this mindset among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's ask for his help as we consider this marvelous text together. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for the Spirit's guidance of our minds as we seek to understand the text and apply it to our hearts. Lord, help us to recognize that this addresses a real need in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we are far too concerned of ourselves. We are very much like the Philippian believers, who though there are many graces that can be seen in our lives, we are prone to selfishness and pride. Lord, may you root that out, not by our own self-will or effort, but as we see the humility and glories of our Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Humility, we've seen, is the secret to unity in the church. Paul has urged the Philippians to see this and embrace, to put on, to have the mindset of Christ. This morning we'll consider our passage in 3 points, all focused on God's exaltation of Christ. There's a change in the passage now as to who is acting. It was Jesus humbling himself. Now God is exalting him. So first, God exalted him, Jesus Christ, with the highest name. Verse 9 begins with therefore, pointing us again to Christ's submission to the sovereign plan of the triune God. One pastor summarizes Christ's willing and humble obedience this way. He could have declared that his glory was too precious to disrobe for sinners. He could have declared that his position was too high to condescend to sinners. He could have declared that his power was too great to set aside for sinners. He could have declared that his heavenly possessions were too valuable to part with for sinners. He could have declared that his blood was too pure to shed for mere sinners. He could have declared his hands were too holy to be pierced for sinners. And he could have declared that his life was too sacred for him to surrender for sinners. But he did not do that. Thank God he did not do that. Verse 6 begins with Christ in infinite glory, exalted as God because he is God. He condescends with an infinite humbling. And now God raises him up again to the infinite glory his all-sufficient work deserves. We read, therefore, God has highly exalted him. The words highly exalted are a single compound word in the Greek. The Father didn't just exalt Jesus or honor him. Paul is saying God exalted him to the highest place, to the greatest degree possible. Paul's describing the Father's approval and vindication of the work of the Son. He is celebrating it. He's glorying in the work of the Son. The Father here expresses infinite delight in the Son because Jesus esteemed the Father this plan so highly, he chose to die the worst of deaths rather than refuse the Father's will. The Father loves to exalt the humble. This is meant to show us a paradigm, a pattern for how God looks on those who are humble. Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is exalted, he regards the humble. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and in a holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God gives graciously to Jesus the name that is above every name. Now, what does Paul mean by this? What name does he give him? Well, we know it can't be Christ. Jesus, rather. There's more to it than that. But to answer this, we need to consider Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, God says 3 times that he is God and there is no other. It's one of the strongest and most concentrated declarations of God's authority and sovereignty in all the Bible. This whole section is describing the servant. And it begins with this section highlighting who God is. I want you to see a few verses from Isaiah 45, 18 and following. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. There's salvation in no one else. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. I think it's right to believe that Paul has this text in mind when he writes this hymn here in Philippians. He is calling Jesus Yahweh or Jehovah. He's saying this Jesus is God himself. Jesus Christ is the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. He is the great I am. Jesus showed us part of that with his own declarations while on earth. He's the self-existent one, the sovereign ruler of all the ages. Paul is stating with incredible boldness and clarity in a society that says regularly, Caesar is Lord, that no, Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Peter makes the same point in Acts 2, 33 through 36. As he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are hearing and seeing, this gift of the Holy Spirit on that day. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's the exaltation of Christ. So Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. I think we should consider, though, that he's doing more now than just affirming that Jesus is God, that he's equal with God. He's saying more than that. He's not saying less than that, but he's exalting him to an even greater degree. The Father is giving Jesus an even greater title here in this text. More is now understood about who he is as Lord because of the work that he's accomplished. I like how one author explains that this is Christ's coronation as Lord over all. It's as if the Father is saying Jesus has the right to reign because of what he has done, because of what he has sacrificed. So here now there's a fuller range of meaning to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord now that his work is finished in his first coming. John MacArthur concludes of this text, it seems clear that in some ways Jesus received even more in his exaltation than he surrendered in his incarnation. He was not, of course, any more divine or perfect. It was not possible to add something to him, for him to be further elevated in any way as far as his essential nature and being are concerned. But because of his perfect redemptive work, the Father bestowed or gave to the Son even more rights, privileges, honors, and responsibilities than he had before. The exaltation was the Father's giving the Son honor and tribute that he could receive only after his redemptive sacrifice, which he made in obedience to the Father's will. This is God celebrating the humility, the work of Jesus Christ, and saying he deserves all glory and honor. Commentator William Hendrickson writes similarly, as king, having by his death resurrection, and ascension achieved and displayed triumph over his enemies, he now holds in his hands the reins of the universe and rules all things in the interest of his church. He's making the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 1, where Paul tells that church, God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. This understanding of who Jesus is as Lord, as the sovereign King, the King of Kings, as we hear in Revelation, is the understanding we must embrace as God's people, is the understanding we must proclaim to those who do not know him. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord some 747 times. In Acts alone, he's referred to as Lord 92 times. He's referred to as Savior only twice. The Lordship of Christ is the very essence of Christianity and the necessary confession of anyone who desires to be saved. Jesus regularly reiterated the necessity of obedience to him as the King, as an element of saving faith. Do you see the point that Paul is making? This Jesus is no mere human. He is God of gods, the ruler over all creation. He deserves our praise. He deserves our obedience, our allegiance. A.W. Tozer wrote in the same spirit, he said, he is Lord, and those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as the Savior. Everyone who receives him must surrender to his authority. To say we receive Christ when in fact we reject his right to reign over us is utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and to take Jesus with the other. He's saying that's not possible. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin? What kind of Lord do we have? What power does he have if he doesn't free us? The issue might not be with his power. It might be that we haven't submitted to him as who he's revealed himself to be. His lordship demands our submission. Second, God exalted him so that all will worship. Verse 10 tells us that the purpose or result of God's giving to Christ this great name is so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, here's the name, is Lord. Now, the bowing of the knee pictures surrender, submission, even slavery. It's homage to the King. It's, I'll do whatever you say, my Lord. He uses the word every in this passage 3 times. Paul's using superlative language. He's saying nothing escapes his rule. All are under his domain. He's saying the lordship of Christ cannot be denied. At the end of verse 10, we're given these 3 realms in which all inhabitants will bow. Now, Paul's intention here is not to focus our eyes or our attention on those realms specifically. Rather, what he's doing is highlighting that every single being in existence, seen and unseen, will one day recognize Christ's rightful place as ruler over all. That's encouragement to us, isn't it? No matter what injustices we see, no matter what hardships we face, we are being guaranteed that the King of Kings, the Lord of all the ages, the ruler over every being in existence, will one day make all things right under his rule. That's encouragement, isn't it? That's helpful when we think of that carefully. This means that every holy angelic being in heaven will bow before this Christ. every glorified spirit of the redeemed in heaven will bow. Every believer on earth, every unbelieving sinner in the world will bow. The devil himself and every demon, every lost soul in hell will bow before the lordship of Christ. His lordship is truly undisputable. It is certain. It is unassailable. Now, these verses do not mean that all will come to faith and bow before him and recognize him in faith. It's not teaching universalism. It's teaching that there will one day in the future be a universal recognition and confession of his lordship. And here's the conclusion. If God the Father exalts Jesus to this place of highest honor, then we can be sure that he finds all lesser honor of him intolerable. Paul is saying this is how you should view and respond to Jesus Christ. What do we then make of him in our daily lives? Paul has said, "For me to live is Christ." Can we say the same? Is there any place in your life where he does not have the right to say, "Mine"? If we do not desire to give him the honor that God declares he deserves, that's being revealed to us, we're being told what he's like. If we don't recognize that, can we truly say we know him? Number three, God exalted him in order to receive all glory. In the last phrase of verse 11, we see the Father's purpose in Jesus' exaltation. It says, "To the glory of God the Father." To proclaim the sovereign lordship of Christ brings glory to the Father. There's no jealousy among the Godhead. Rather, it is the supreme objective of his plan. There's great mystery here. How does God, if they're three in one, glorify Jesus when at the same time that would mean he's glorifying himself? Well, the answer is right. Right. We can't fully understand the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit are three persons, yet one God. Wholly united and indivisible. They never compete. They never disagree in the slightest. They are delighted to honor and praise the other. They're happy that the other is recognized. Do you think Paul is doing that on purpose, revealing this to us? That we might think this way amongst each other? The triune God is one. God delights to give ultimate honor to the Son. And the Son accomplishes all the will of God to the glory of the Father. The Spirit is here participating in that we're reading the words that he inspired. We're seeing the work of the Trinity delighting in one another here in this text. We know that Jesus Christ will occupy this place of highest honor throughout all eternity. We read in Revelation 4 and 5, and we see in those scenes Christ at the center. All praise him, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." If this is the Bible's portrait of heaven's praises, is this what we desire most about eternity? We talked about this from chapter 1 a little bit. Certainly there are wonderful joys to be had with loved ones. Certainly there are great blessings that God told us about that we would long for heaven. It's not wrong to long for some of those things. But our hearts should be so taken with Christ that our greatest longing, our greatest hope, our greatest joy would be to see him, to be in his presence, to be made whole with the one who spilled his blood for us. Do you understand what Paul is telling us? This King of Kings is not afraid to know you personally. The greatest being that we can conceive of, greater than our minds can hold together, wants to know you and me. Who is a God like this? Do you know Jesus in this way? The exaltation of Christ provides us with several applications. I want to focus on just three as we work toward our conclusion this morning. First, the exaltation of Christ encourages us in trials. Christ exalted dramatically demonstrates what God can do with the greatest of hardships, the greatest of crimes, the greatest of injustices. God is still at work in the worst of circumstances, and this, his death on the cross, is the worst of human circumstances. And if God can glorify himself in the worst, and he is on your side, he can glorify himself in your hardships. He is working in your difficulties. Jesus endured the cross, and the Father strengthened him for that awful ordeal. The cross, the resurrection, the subsequent exaltation of Jesus shows us that God is able to transform the worst of human sins against us into the greatest divine triumphs. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon discovered this encouragement for himself through one of the greatest tragedies of his life. When he was only 22, his popularity had spread throughout London. Thousands were flocking to hear him preach. In order to accommodate the crowds and give him opportunity to preach as many as was possible, his church rented the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. It seated over 10,000 people. Word spread, and when they opened the building, people crowded in. They took every seat. They even packed the aisles and stairways. And even more people stood outside listening at the windows. When Spurgeon arrived and saw the crowd, he was almost overwhelmed. The sermon began. Everything seemed to be going well. But just after Spurgeon began to pray, the place was thrown into utter confusion. Someone in one of the sections shouted, "Fire." Another on the ground floor shouted, "The balconies are falling." A third cried, "The whole place is collapsing." People fell into a panic. They began rushing for the exits. There was no room. Some fell through the balcony railings to the floor below. As some rushed out the door, the crowd outside saw it as their chance to come in and get a seat and began rushing in. Spurgeon tried to calm everyone, but before it was over, 7 people were crushed to death and 28 others had been severely injured. The whole thing in the end had been orchestrated by enemies who were jealous of his popularity and wanted to cause him disgrace. Spurgeon was, of course, devastated by what had happened. So much so that a man who knew him well reported that even 25 years later, when the event came up, Spurgeon could not recount it without being overcome by emotion. His critics tried to use the event to bring all sorts of slander against the young preacher. He withdrew for more than a week, unable to preach, unable to function, unable to do anything. As he walked with his wife in a friend's garden, this text came to his mind. God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. As he meditated on the exalted Christ, he found strength. And when he returned to the pulpit, he preached on these verses. His wife recounted the change. "We'd been walking together as usual. He restless and anguished, I sorrowful and amazed, wondering what the end of these things would be. Would this be the end of his ministry? When at the foot of the steps, which gave access to the house, he stopped suddenly and he turned to me, and with the old sweet light in his eyes, he said, 'Dear, how foolish I have been. What does it matter what becomes of me if the Lord be glorified?'" And he repeated with earnestness and intense emphasis Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "If Christ be exalted, let him do as he pleases with me. My one prayer shall be that I may die to self and live wholly for him and for his honor." Christ's exaltation builds us up as it grows our confidence in his ability to make all things work together for good. If God can make sense of the suffering of his son, he can make sense of the suffering in your life. It causes me to believe with greater conviction, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What do I have to be worried about? Spurgeon came to realize it wasn't his reputation to protect. Second, the exaltation of Christ compels us to bow. Submission can only be the right response to a Lord like this. The fact that one day every knee will bow before Jesus as Lord, either willingly in this life, as people recognize their sin and turn to him in repentance and faith, or by compulsion at the judgment, this truth should call us to warn others of God's wrath to come. One of the roles God has exalted the risen Christ to is that of the judge. Our job as his followers is to tell others that they can turn to him in repentance and faith now, or that one day they will recognize his rightful authority as their Lord and judge. This is terrifying if you understand what this means. It is compelling to us in our evangelism. The lordship of Christ cannot be ignored or minimized or denied. And people may do that now for a while, but it will not be done forever. If you've never fully embraced the fact that Jesus is not only the Savior, but he is the Lord, that you owe him obedience, allegiance, submission, then you must turn to him today for salvation. He would be your king. His exaltation also demands that we follow his example. That's part of what Paul is saying throughout this text. Have this mind, have this attitude that Jesus had. Hudson Taylor said in his later years, as he was thinking back over his life, after a life of sacrifice and difficult service, he said, "I never made a sacrifice." Now, how could he mean that? Was this just some pious Christian cliche? For him, it was true, because the compensations were so real and lasting that he came to see that giving up is inevitably receiving from the hand of a good God when one is dealing heart to heart with him. David Livingstone made a similar statement: if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Where in your life do you need to again recognize and submit to the lordship of this king? Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Where do you need to repent and bow the knee to him? Not just in word, but in your deeds, in your thoughts, in your attitudes. Is he Lord over your future, or are you controlling that? Is he Lord over your finances? They're yours. You're not a steward. Is he Lord over your spouse or the spouse you would like to have? Is he Lord over your health? Is he Lord over your children? Is he Lord over your hopes and plans? Is he Lord over your thought life? Is he Lord in your identity? Is he Lord in your eternal destiny? Where do you need to bow to his lordship again this morning? Thirdly and finally, the exaltation of Christ urges us toward humility. Humility is God's path to exaltation. God delights to exalt the humble. Remember again, though, Paul's aim for the Philippians through these words about Christ. He's telling them they're to walk worthy of the gospel. He's given this picture so that they would be compelled. They would delight to do so because of what Christ has done for them. The gospel is the fuel that keeps them moving forward, that compels and wins them to obedience. To walk worthy of the gospel requires them to keep the mission in sight together. Disunity clouds the mission. It hides Christ from those who would see him. Remember, pride destroys churches. Self-regard is the enemy of unity and the cause of its ruin. Unity can only be kept through Christ-like humility. And we've seen that humility is developed as we stare at the loving sacrifice of Christ for us. I want you to consider some of the examples of humility that we have seen over the last several months and years. Remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2? This was a theme there as well, wasn't it? She said, "There's none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." That sounds a lot like verse 11 and verse 10. And she ends, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Now, Hannah didn't know it, but who do you think that's talking about? "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The Virgin Mary responds with similar themes of praise in Luke 1, 51 and 52. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." In God's eyes, those who are humble are great. He delights to honor them. Those who are lowly are lifted high. Humility is God's path to exaltation. We so often try to make our own path. So which will you choose? Jesus said in Matthew 23, 11 and following, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Peter commands in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Do you think the disciples got this message? "Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." We need to understand well that Paul's intention in this passage is not just to fill our head with important truths about Christ's deity, but to change our lives through the practical application of the truths about who our Christ is. We can accept these truths as facts without it changing us, but then we are no more than Pharisees. The real test of whether or not we have understood who Jesus is, who he is in his humility and exaltation, is whether it changes how we treat one another. In the church, take the place of the humble servant. Choose that place. Make sure you recognize the pattern Paul is pointing out here. Jesus humbled himself. God was the one who exalted him. Don't fix your thoughts on how you believe you should lead, organize, or receive recognition. Let God be the one you're concerned to see your service. Embrace your identity as a follower of Christ. That's what Paul's calling us to. Just think of it. Paul chooses the same title for himself in the very first letter that Jesus identifies himself with. Remember verse 1 of chapter 1? Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. This is the identity Jesus chose. Is that how you view yourself? Paul encourages us through Christ's exaltation that no one who in humble service ministers to those for whom Christ spilled his blood will not be rewarded. God is paying attention to your service. It may not happen immediately. Recognition and reward very well may not even come in this life. But if you're serving for his sake in response to his service to you, that's okay. That's okay. God rewards his humble servants. We serve because we love him, because we want to follow him, because we want to be more like him. But we're also motivated here to serve because God honors this kind of self-humbling service. The last two stanzas of "All Hail the Power of Jesus" name is focused on these verses. The last two stanzas say, "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, on this earth, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join that everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we rejoice in this picture you've shown to us of our Savior. Lord, we are humbled by the heights to which you have exalted him. We are humbled to know that this same Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, desires to be our Savior, to be our King, to be our friend, to send his Comforter, to walk with us, to provide us hope in this life and the next. God, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet for your own glory and for our good, our Christ humbled himself and became obedient even to the disgusting, despicable death of the cross. So you rightly have exalted him to be King of kings and Lord of lords. So we rejoice with all of our hearts and sing with the saints through all the ages, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive all power and glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.